right. Well, let's look at John chapter 21 as we try to wrap up this series on having a healthy heart so that we can have a healthy home, healthy marriage, healthy family, healthy church family. And really the best way to get into this, I think, is to read the entire 21st chapter of John. By the time I explain the context, I could be done reading it. So if you'll just turn to John chapter 21, and we'll read the entire thing. This is after Jesus has risen from the dead. He's appearing to his disciples. And it reads very quickly, but it really sets up the part we're going to focus on this morning. So from John 21, beginning verse 1. After these things, Jesus manifested himself again to the disciples at the Sea of Tiberias, and he manifested himself in this way. There were together Simon Peter, Thomas called Didymus, Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, that's James and John, and two others of his disciples. I think I counted seven there. Simon Peter then said to them, "I'm going fishing." That was kind of a weird thing for him to say. There's all kinds of sermons in here, but we're just going to focus on one part of it, okay? But something's going on where Simon is distracted, it seems. And so he says, "I'm going fishing." And the others said, "We will come with you." So they went out and they got into the boat, and that night they caught nothing. But when the day was now breaking, Jesus stood on the beach. Yet the disciples didn't know that it was Jesus. Jesus therefore said to them, "Children, do you not have any fish, do you? You do not have any fish, do you?" And they answered, "No." And he said to them, "Cast the net on the right-hand side of the boat, and you will find a catch." They cast therefore, and then they were not able to haul it in because of the great number of fish. That disciple therefore whom Jesus loved, who is that? That's John. So we'll come back to that in a little bit. "It is the Lord," John said. And so when Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put his outer garment on, for he was stripped for work, and he threw himself into the sea. But the other disciples came in a little boat, for they were not far from the land, but about 100 yards away, dragging the net of fish. And so when they got out upon the land, they saw a charcoal fire already laid, and fish placed on it, and bread. Jesus said to them, "Bring some of the fish which you have now caught." Simon Peter went up and drew the net to land, full of large fish, 153. And although there were so many, the net was not torn. Jesus said to them, "Come and have breakfast." None of the disciples ventured to question him, "Who are you?" knowing that it was the Lord. Jesus came and took the bread and gave them, and the fish likewise. This is now the third time that Jesus was manifested to the disciples after he was raised from the dead. Now, how many times had Peter denied that he knew Jesus? Three times. So that's part of what this next portion of this is about. Jesus is going to restore Peter to ministry, and he's going to do it three times, okay? So, when they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." So Jesus said to him, "Tend my lambs." He said to him again a second time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Shepherd my sheep." And he said to him a third time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, "Do you love me?" And he said to him, "Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you." And Jesus said, "Tend my sheep." And now the part we're going to focus on. Jesus continued to Peter, "Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were younger, you used to gird yourself and walk wherever you wished. But when you grow old, you will stretch out your hands and someone else will gird you and bring you where you do not wish to go." Now this he said, signifying by what kind of death he would glorify God. And when he had spoken this, he said to Peter, "Follow me." Peter, turning around, saw the disciple whom Jesus loved, John, following them, the one who also leaned back on Jesus' breast at the supper and said, "Lord, who is the one who betrays you?" Peter, therefore, seeing John, said to Jesus, "Lord, and what about this man?" Jesus said to him, "If I want him to remain until I come, what is that to you? You follow me." This saying, therefore, went out among the brethren that the disciple would not die. Yet Jesus did not say to him that he would not die, but only, "If I want him to remain until I come, what is that to you?" And this is the disciple who bears witness of these things and wrote these things, and we know that his witness is true. And there are also many other things which Jesus did, which, if they were written in detail, I suppose that even the world itself would not contain the books which were written. But these things were written for a reason. And things are included that we might not know fully why. But we know that God has something to teach us today. And this passage really jumped out at me when I read it devotionally a week or so ago, as something that would be helpful for us as we kind of conclude this whole series on a healthy heart and a healthy home. And so what in the verses just preceding verse 18, we have Peter having denied that he knew Jesus three times. Now, he's off fishing again, so something's going on in his mind. And Jesus feeds them breakfast. They have this miraculous catch of fish. He then asks Peter three times, "Do you love me?" And then he gives him his calling, his charge, to feed my sheep. And so he's restoring Peter. He's renewing his calling. He's reminding him. And he's giving Peter a sense of responsibility and also the danger that is inherent in following Jesus. Jesus had made that clear to Peter throughout his ministry. And so now as we turn to verses 18 and 19, I've called this the master's mindset. What he is asking of Peter is no different from what Jesus was living out himself or had lived out on the earth. His own mindset. In John chapter 4, verse 24, you remember the Jesus diet. Jesus said, "My food is to do the will, what satisfies my desires. My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work." Jesus said in chapter 17, in the high priestly prayer the night before he died, Jesus prayed, "Father, glorify me. As I had glory with you at the beginning, I'm going to glorify you when I'm hung on the cross. Now glorify me, lift me up and glorify me." And so all of us probably understand as Christians that there's a cost to discipleship. So all of us should have counted the cost before we agreed to follow Jesus. So in a general sense, this is for all of us. All who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Jesus promised that. We're not greater than our master. So following after Jesus is going to bring with it inevitable persecution, conflict. So that's kind of a given. The Apostle Paul understood that. Remember in Philippians, as Paul wrote from prison, not knowing if he was going to get out or if he was going to be executed, he didn't know. And the Apostle Paul wrote, "For to me, I'm hard-pressed from both directions. I have the desire to actually die, to depart and be with Christ, for that is very much better. Yet, to remain on is more necessary for your sake. I don't know which I want more, and I don't know which I'm going to get." But he knew in a general sense, listen, because Jesus, when he called the Apostle Paul, he let him know, he said to Ananias, who came and baptized Paul, he said, "I'm going to let Paul know how much he must suffer for my sake." So Paul knew the cost of discipleship. He knew it was going to be sacrifice. He understood that, but he didn't know any specifics. As he was in prison, even the second time, he still didn't know for sure how he was going to die or when he was going to die. Peter is different. Here, Jesus restores him to ministry, They're together. They're face to face. They're experiencing that continuous, constant communion that we're supposed to have as Jesus' disciples. That was happening. But how many of you would like to know how you're going to die? How many of you want to know the future, really? We don't want to know that. We don't. I mean, on one hand, we say, yeah, it would be kind of nice to know because sometimes I wonder. But on the other hand, I think we kind of want to live with the delusion that we're going to live to be 100 years old and sometime shortly, within 10 or 15 years after that, we're going to just gather our family around us, share the gospel with them, see them all come to Christ, tell them you've lived long enough, I've lived long enough, and then just close my eyes and go to be with Jesus while everyone is singing hymns of praise. I think we just want to live with that. I don't think any of us would have wanted to hear what Peter heard that day. He's just been restored. I can see, you know, the up and down yo-yo of our lives as attached to the finger of God, and God is God, and God is good, and God is going somewhere, so we know the trajectory of our life is upward, and Peter's just been restored to that mindset, and it's starting to go up. Feed my lambs. You're going to be the pillar of the church, Peter. And we see what happens in the book of Acts when he receives the Holy Spirit. If you're reading Acts right now, you've got to read. Follow your calendar. Read the book of Acts and see Peter is just transformed into this preacher. But right here, he's going like this, and all of a sudden, he gets the news that when you were young, you used to do whatever you wanted. It's not going to be that way. There's going to be a day when your hands are going to, I take that to mean chains. Your hands are going to be taken out. You're not going to gird yourself. They're going to wrap your robe around your waist so you can walk, and they're going to lead you someplace you do not want to go. And clearly, Jesus was signifying the kind of death by which Peter would glorify God. And we know from reliable tradition that Peter was crucified. So he would be stretched out. We know that he was crucified. Legend has it, a couple hundred years after that, he was crucified upside down because he didn't feel worthy to be crucified like Jesus. That, to me, has a little flavor of myth to it, but I don't know. Maybe he was upside down. Either way, Peter was told by Jesus, follow me. You're going to die. You're going to be crucified. And so that kind of explains what happens next. Look at verse 20. So Peter then, turning around, so Jesus is there, get this, he's having the dining room experience with Jesus, looking him right in the eye, loving him, and he turns around, and he looks elsewhere. I've called this the disciples' drift. Drifting means to be carried along by circumstances, to deviate from a path. Look at verse 20. Peter, turning around, saw the disciple whom Jesus loved. We know that's John. We know that that Peter, James, and John were the inner three, and John was the closest person on earth to Jesus. The disciple that Jesus loved. So what I think is going on, and I'm pretty confident in this, is that while Peter's taking a downturn, he turns around and John is walking behind him, and Jesus hasn't said anything like that to John. John's kind of, maybe it looks like things are going to go pretty well for him. I feel confident in that because of what Jesus eventually answers. But look at verse 20. He sees the disciple whom Jesus loved following them. The one also who had leaned, so he's identifying John, the one who leaned back on his breast at the Last Supper and asked about Judas. Verse 21, Peter, therefore, seeing John, said to Jesus, Lord, and what about this man? I think that something's going on in his heart. It's just maybe the beginnings of a type of an envy or something, or just a little bit discouraged by what Jesus had just shared with him. You know, we live in the driftless region here. Does everybody know that? We live in the southeast Minnesota, kind of eastern mid-Wisconsin, northeast Iowa, even the tip of northwest Illinois is called the driftless region. And for reasons of, you know, supposedly we miss the glacial activity in this area and stuff like that. But either way, just taking that phrase, driftless region. What I want, and I think what we're seeing here, is Peter drifted. He deviated from this clear path that Jesus had just given him. You're going to die for me. Follow me. And that quick, with Jesus in the room, in the dining room, Peter turns around and looks at John. I believe what, and I know this because of Scripture, Psalm 73:23 that I preached on several weeks ago. Asaph, the worship leader, wrote, "I am continually with you. You have taken hold of my right hand." We talk about Revelation 3:20. "I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and dine with him and he with me." We're supposed to abide in Jesus. It's a continuous, conscious communion with Christ that we're supposed to be after. None of us do that. I don't do that 100% of the time. But I hope I'm doing it more, a higher percentage of my time. So I want to have a driftless region in my heart. I want to drift less. I want to notice it sooner when I'm drifting in my mind. I want my marriage to be a driftless region. I don't want my mind to wander. I don't want Kim and my marriage to deviate from the path that God has put us on. I want my workplace as a pastor to be a driftless region. I want to be completely focused on what God has called me to do. And you're going to see what tempts us to drift in just a moment. But I pray to God for this church to be a driftless region. That we are constantly reminded of what we're all about. What is the church? Why are we here? What is the calling that we have in Christ? So do you see what I'm saying? So let's make that our driftless region. Starting with us individually and branching out to wherever God takes us. When I was a kid, my mom is here this morning. She'll remember the Beverly Hillbilly days when my dad would take a few weeks off the milk route, 7 days a week milk route. He rarely took a day off, but he would take a time off in the year to take us someplace. And he had brothers and sisters out in California. So we loaded up 10 people in a 9-passenger station wagon. So picture that. You get the right picture. And pulling a snowmobile trailer with plywood sides. So, I mean, we're talking Beverly Hillbillies for sure. And we headed out west, camping. But we would get to the ocean in San Clemente, California, where our cousins lived. And then we'd run out into the ocean. I remember one time I went out there, and I was always just really surprised by how powerful the ocean was. They talk about like a 2 or 3 foot wave or 4 foot wave. That will crush you. And I remember, but also thinking that, the waves just keep coming in. If I go out a little too far, the waves will bring me in. Well, one morning there was just a little bit of a riptide, not enough to close the beach. But I drifted a little too far. And that's the only time. And I started, and I couldn't get back in. And I started going toward the pier. And it was just taking me. And I was walking and swimming and working hard. But I had already, it was too late. And that's the only time that a lifeguard had to come and help. And so, so many problems in our lives, maybe all of them, are caused by number two, the disciples drift. We just drift. And that's why Peter needed and we need, number three, the master's reminder in verse 22. This is a rebuke. This is a pretty stern rebuke. Peter says, "What about him?" And what does Jesus say? Look at verse 22. Jesus said to him, "If I want him," this is why I think it's something in Jesus' heart about John might have a better end to his life than me. Why me? So he's having the whole pity party thing and the comparison game and all that's going on. I think that's the way it is because this is what Jesus says. Jesus said, if I want him to even remain until I come, he may not even die. They, all the disciples, believe that Jesus would physically return in their lifetime because of words that Jesus said. And he says, if I want him to remain until I come, literally, what to you? In other words, that is none of your business. Mind your own business, is what he's saying. Keep your nose out of John's business. And then the you, he adds to his command to follow him, he adds you, and that is emphatic. You follow me. And the follow me is in the present imperative, which means you continually follow me. Always be following me. It's the same thing as abide in me. Always be listening to my orders to you. I'll take care of John. Is that what he's doing there? Single-minded focus, single-minded obedience to my instruction. But are we not easily distracted? I'm just amazed. The closer I get to God, the more I realize how easily distracted I am. Our hearts are prone to wander. We believe everything we hear. That's why the news is so successful. They know that you will believe everything they tell you. Especially if they dress it up with fancy clothes and eye candy and apparent professionalism and polish. They know that human beings will believe everything that they hear. Rather than what we've learned from Scripture recently, how much of what we hear are we supposed to believe? None of what we hear. Only half of what we see. We judge the inside of ourselves by the outside of others, as we've said. We compare our life to theirs when we have no idea what they're actually living through. We don't know where they've been. We don't know what God is doing in their life. We should know by now that people are excellent actors and they can put on a great front. But we are so easily drawn into a pity party about our situation, this blame game, this comparison thing that we do, that Old Testament Israel did as we studied last week, over and over, so quickly. But never do you see it quicker maybe in Scripture than right here. I mean, he's with Jesus and his mind's already wandering and looking around and discontent with what Jesus just said for him. Right? So we need the Master's reminder. Listen, God, if you're a Christian, who chose you? What did Jesus say to Peter and John and everybody earlier? He said, you did not choose me. I chose you. Who called you? You didn't call yourself. He called you. Why do you believe in God? Because of something you did? It's because he opened your eyes and saved you and gave you faith. He made it possible for you to believe. And yes, of course, you respond. You believe. You choose him because he chose you and all of that. But he bought us with a price. He made you absolutely uniquely. He called you to use you in an absolutely unique way in his church, in his body. You are a member of the body that is specifically designed for what he has called you to do. That should encourage you. That should make you feel great about yourself. But it's because of him and what he has done in you. He ransomed you. He paid the price of his blood. He bought you with his blood. So you don't belong to yourself anymore. As Paul wrote to Timothy, he said, no one enlisted You should, so that you please the one who enlisted you as a soldier. No soldier in active service entangles himself in the affairs of everyday life, so that he may please the one who enlisted him as a soldier. And so that part of what's happening, I hope, this morning is a reminder to you of who you are, what Jesus has done for you, but that carries with it responsibility, inherent danger, and a complete not knowing what the future is going to bring. And that requires trust in Jesus and just following after him. Before I was went into seminary, I was working for a fellow who was in sales, and we had trade shows all. He had trade shows all over the country, and he would send me here or there. And one of them was down in New Orleans, and I was in New Orleans back in the mid '80s. I was just a baby Christian. And I remember driving into New Orleans. I think I remember seeing where the Mississippi dumps into the Gulf of Mexico, and seeing it from a distance, and it looked pretty impressive, so I thought I should walk down there if I had a little free time some evening. So I did that. I walked down to the where it dumps in. It was gigantic. It was just this almost surreal experience. The barges were so much bigger than I expected, and the ships that were coming in and out. It was just ginormous, and I'm told that 593, so 600,000 cubic feet of water, and not that our brains can grasp this, but that's how much water dumps into the Gulf of Mexico from the Mississippi River every second. So, now, did it start that way? Anybody been to Lake Itasca, northern Minnesota? Yeah, you can step across the source of the Mississippi River. It comes out of Lake Itasca, it's a little bitty thing. It comes out, but then it starts to grow, and tributaries start to empty into it. Rivers like the Turkey River goes down, and eventually into the Mississippi River. All that water from the Missouri River joins it. All just builds and builds and builds and builds. Winds over 2,300 miles to get down to the Gulf of Mexico. By the time it gets there, it's a rushy, it's old man river. It is the muddy Mississippi that Mark Twain wrote about. It is a huge river, and it's dangerous at times. But it started off really, really small. Our problems, the conflict that we have in our lives, almost always starts very, very small. And it starts, I would argue, almost always in one spot in one person's heart. So when we disobey God, we need to ask ourselves, how did this start? And James gives us so much. I'm going to call all this whole thing from verse 23 on is the disciples' distraction. Jesus gives Peter the master's mindset. You're not your own. You have to give up your life. You have to lose your life for me to find it. He immediately drifts. So Jesus brings him back again with his reminder of who he is and what it's all about. But then, look at verse 23. This same, why did John record this? I think the early church read this and it put to rest some gossip and slander that had spread about, and I don't know how much damage it did, but just look at verse 23. This is what happened. Because Peter drifted. And just his question to Jesus and the answer that these people heard, and then these people, believing everything that they hear, thinking that they came to the right conclusion, thinking that they could process what they heard without asking Jesus to clarify. They'll just go off and repeat what they heard. Isn't that what gossip is? They're just going to repeat it, and you know the telephone game. It didn't take long. Verse 23, this saying therefore went out among the brethren that the disciple would not die. Yet Jesus did not say to him that he would not die. Jesus only said, if I want him to remain until I come, what is that to you? But all of a sudden it was birthed. James has a lot to tell us about this, just real quickly. From James chapter 4, James asks the question, what is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? If you're fighting with your spouse, if your kids and you are at odds, if the workplace is stressful because there's broken relationships or breaking relationships, if you have broken relationships in your family, and I'd venture to guess that all of us do, if you have problems like that, conflictive situations in your life, James asks the question, what is the source of the quarrels and conflicts among you? And then he answers it. Is not the source your pleasures that wage war in your members? You lust, or you simply desire, you want something, and you do not have, so you commit murder. You slander people. You are envious. I'm going to die for Christ. What about John? You're envious, and you can't obtain, so you fight and you quarrel. I think this had to have been causing a problem in the early church, or would not have been included in Scripture to put to rest the gossip that had grown into some kind of problem, I'm assuming, that John wasn't going to die, that Jesus is going to return. Paul wrote to Timothy, 2 Timothy, he said, their talk, those guys who say the resurrection has already taken place, any kind of wrong doctrine about God, wrong teaching about God, can start a distracting movement within the church. Isn't that what most of the denominations are about? Isn't that why gigantic organizational churches got off track over the years, over the centuries? Wasn't it someone? Didn't it start somewhere? Someone's mind. James chapter 1, verse 13. James says, each one is tempted when he's carried away and enticed by his own desire. And when that lust is conceived, it gives... So it started there. Every one of our sin situations, every one of our conflictive situations, every problem that we have in our life that we started or we contributed to started with a desire in our own hearts. And when that lust gave birth to sin, and when sin was then accomplished, it brings forth death. It's the Mississippi. It started small, whoosh, with disastrous results. Then James goes on to say, now here, let's bring it right home. If you have a desire in your heart, how's that going to manifest itself most of the time? How's it going to? Through your tongue. James chapter 3. Let not many of you become teachers, my brother, knowing that as such we will incur a stricter judgment, because we all stumble in many ways. If anyone doesn't stumble in what he says, that is a perfect man, able to bridle the whole body as well. And then he used the illustration, the horse, though we put the bit into the horse's mouth so that it may obey us, we direct the entire body as well. Behold, the ships also, though they are so great and are driven by strong winds, are still, those big ships are directed by a very small rudder wherever the inclination of the pilot desires. So too, the tongue is a small member of the body, and yet it boasts of great things. Listen to this. Behold how great a forest is set aflame by a small fire. One spark. Most of our conflict comes from one spark in one person's heart that comes out through their mouth, their tongue, and it begins to spread. As Paul said, Hymenaeus and Philetus spread like gangrene in the body. So isn't that, step back, isn't that what happened here? Innocent picture, Peter walking along with Jesus, going great, restored ministry. Little bad news, the way he's going to die, begins to drift, looks around him, looks around at John, looks at somebody else, and all of a sudden then Jesus corrects him, and then the fire already started. And the fire begins to spread in the early church about something Jesus didn't even say. I just see such a pattern here of the disciples, of us disciples being distracted. It leads to gossip. It leads to triangulation that we've talked about. It leads to false rumors. It leads to other people stumbling, being distracted. You know, I used to think, just a quick confession, I used to think when I was a real young Christian and a young pastor that you could measure a person's spiritual growth by their Bible knowledge. I was so impressed as a baby Christian with people who could quote the Bible. Oh, I studied with them. I ended up studying with a couple cults, one particularly. I was so impressed because they would go, Daniel says this, and then Revelation says this. And I was like, wow, how does anybody know that much about the Bible? They must be telling me the truth. And that caused some tension in our marriage. But it was now I understand spiritual maturity is not about whether or not you can quote the Bible. And I'm all about reading the Bible every day and learning more and more. It is, but it's not a book that makes knowledge puffeth up. So we have to be careful that we don't get prideful because we know the Bible a little better. The Bible is alive. It's living and active. It's God's living word by which the Holy Spirit illumines our minds and sanctifies us and makes us holy and makes us more like Jesus. Yes, so it's vitally, vitally important, but not as a tool to feed our pride. So now I know that a mature Christian is the person who can take the simple teachings of Jesus and do them. Right? That person will have peace. That person will make peace because they obey the simple commands to let it go. Or, I can't let it go. I shouldn't let it go. Jesus, I'm following him, and he says, don't let it go. You got to have the courage to go and talk to him. Then go. But what you can't do is go there and triangulate. What you can't do is begin to look around and drift and compare and be discontent and be so distracted by so many things. Isn't that the devil's, another one of devil's tools? Doesn't he want us to be distracted? Is there anybody in here who doesn't have enough to work on in your own marriage? That you have to be looking at other people's marriages? And either being jealous of them or judging them? If you're married, any of you with any parents with kids, you don't have enough to work on with your own kids? You have to be worried about everybody else's kids? My point is, aren't you busy? I've never talked to anybody that says they're not busy. Nobody's not busy. Everybody's busy. That's another one of Satan's tools. We're so busy, and yet we find the time to drift and to get our noses involved in so much other business that has nothing to do with us at all. Didn't we learn last week from Israel? Be content. Be content with what God gives you. Manna will feed you. You will live on manna, and it isn't even bad tasting. It is good tasting manna. Don't be discontent with the manna God gives you. That is, as I said last week, that is your marriage. That is your spouse. That is your family. That is your house. That is your car. That is your job. This is your church, if you're a member of this church or spiritually a member of this church. That's it. There's enough there to keep you busy. And it's only by drifting that we will miss what Jesus tells each one of us, and that is, you, emphatic, follow me continuously. Does that make sense? So learning to do the clear, and that's what I'm supposed to teach. Teach them to do all that I've commanded you. So yeah, at this church, we're not going to get all hung up on peripheral, doctrinal debate. There's freedom. There's freedom for us to come to different personal convictions on peripheral issues. But the bullseye stuff that Jesus teaches clearly, that's black and white, and so I'm making a cultural statement here too as well. There's so much going on in our culture that's absolutely, yeah, it's wrong, it's That's black and white stuff. So a mature Christian just says, God says it, I believe it, that settles it. What did you say, Jesus? Oh, okay, help me do it. Help me love my neighbor as I love myself. Help me love God with my whole heart, soul, mind, and strength. Help me count the cost of following after Jesus. So God's plan, I want to encourage you this morning. I mean, of course, I want you to be convicted of drifting. I want you to stop drifting. You want to stop drifting. Three biggest questions human beings ask. Where did I come from? Where am I going? Why am I here? This is about why I'm here. He has designed you. Not to give you glory. I'm not worshiping you. I'm just stating the fact that God wove you together in your mother's womb. You are absolutely unique. There never has been, never will be another human being. There isn't another human being like you. You're absolutely unique. And when he called you and bought you with his blood and grafted you into his own body spiritually by the Holy Spirit, when you believed and you were born again and you were made into this brand new creature who is now a member of Jesus' own body on the earth, you are an absolutely unique, specific, special member of the body. And he does not want you or me to look at the other and say, oh, they're more important, they're more effective, they're better at all. Jesus wants you to know that he has called you to follow him. And there's not enough time to get distracted. If we're distracted, we're not hearing what he's saying. And he wants us to do specifically the ministry that he has called each one of us to. And so we need to fight the distractions. We need to resist the temptation to engage in peripheral and non-essential, irrelevant stuff. And to follow Jesus. Make a commitment to better, when you bow your heads in a moment, ask him to show you how you tend to drift, where you've been drifting. Perhaps problems that you've caused. And just go to him, confess it, ask him to forgive you, and forget what lies behind, and reach forward to what lies ahead, and press on toward the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus for you. And commit to discerning his will for your life and then obeying it. Obeying his perfect and specific plan for you. So will you bow your heads? Is that what the Holy Spirit wants us to learn from this passage today? I think it's part of it. So will you bow your heads with me, please?